Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We got a good crowd here this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. And last week's lesson, we began a discussion about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul had condemned the Corinthians for the way they had prepared themselves to partake in the Lord's Supper, because they had used their participation in a preliminary agape feast to divide the congregation around social lines, the rich from the poor. You know, in fact, Paul said that they were doing more harm than good in the way they observed this feast, and then he commanded that they stop observing it. And then he began to talk and discuss the significance of the Lord's Supper. He talked about why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and what our focus should be as we partake of it. And this was to help the Corinthians understand how important this ordinance was and the demand that God has for us to approach this service with the right mindset. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to continue this discussion. We're going to talk about what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily, and the consequences of our failure to do so. But before we get to that, I want to bridge this lesson, these two lessons, by talking about the reason Jesus Christ was crucified. Everybody out there is going to say, okay, Keith, that's easy. Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. His death was done in propitiation for all of our sins. Right? That's correct. Everybody knows that, right? You've been in my class even for 2 weeks, you're going to know that, right? But I want to make this more personal. You know, we partake of the Lord's Supper corporately as a body, but we also do it as an individual. It is intended to be personal to us. My personal sin and attitudes required Jesus to go to that cross. And I want us to understand those sinful attitudes that nailed Jesus to the cross. And I'm going to use Matthew chapter 27 as my text for this introductory portion of the lesson. And I want us to see how it was our personal sinful attitudes that made the cross necessary, that made the Lord's Supper ceremony necessary, so that we can understand what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. And we're going to list the sin that hides in the human heart. Now, you may not have the first attitude that's on the list, or you may not even have the second attitude on the list. Praise God, that is true. But just wait a minute. I'm going to get to you in just a little bit. We're going to see seven different sinful attitudes that nailed Jesus to the cross. And the first one is self-righteous religion. Self-righteous religion crucified Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The first part of this says, and the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. First thing we need to understand is that religion without true repentance and change of heart is a dangerous thing. These priests and elders kept the Sabbath with such care that they would not even eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the Sabbath. They would not kill a flea on the Sabbath, lest they be accused of hunting. And they would not drag a chair across a dirt floor because of the furrows that they would put into the dirt floor. They would be accused of farming. Now, you would be hard-pressed to find a more religious group of people than this, but they still arrested Jesus Christ and condemned him to death. You know, a great many people trudge into churches every Sunday in America, and they go through the ritual and the formality. They sing the songs, and they give tithes and offerings. They are religious, but they are lost. They are people with a chest full of pins for perfect Sunday school attendance who have never received Jesus and are on their way to hell. They have religion, but they don't have righteousness. They have Christian culture, but they don't have Christ. You know, if you were to go to an old sawmill and watch them saw a log, you would see them run that log through that saw again and again and again, and they would be lopping off each of the sides, and they would keep doing it until it was perfectly square and straight piece of lumber, right? But if you walk down to the end of that piece of lumber and you look at the heart of that piece, you will see that it is still crooked. And that describes the Pharisees that we were talking about. They lopped off this practice and they lopped off this problem until they appeared outwardly to be straight and good. But God looks at the heart. Religion never saved anyone. Matter of fact, religion will send more people to hell than anything else that Satan has created. You know, most of the church people in our culture today need to turn away from religion and turn to Christ. All self-righteous religion ever did was to crucify Christ. Second attitude is hypocrisy crucified Christ. Verses 3 through 5. You know, then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So why did Judas betray Jesus unto death for 30 pieces of silver? Because Judas was a first-class hypocrite. Judas never lost his salvation. Judas never had it. John 6:64 says, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Jesus knew all along. Now, one of the problems with hypocrisy is that it's easy to hide it behind a mask of spirituality. You know, in fact, the Greek word for hypocrite referred to an actor in a Greek drama or tragedy who wore a mask so that he could play several different parts. And just look at the apostles. You know, they were so deceived by Judas that they elected him as treasurer of the group, even though he was a thief. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus handed the bread to Judas to identify him as a betrayer, the other disciples still did not realize that Judas was the one. But you know, the real danger of hypocrisy is what it does to others around the hypocrite. How many times have you heard people say that they don't want anything to do with Christianity because all that church is just a bunch full of hypocrites, right? You know, some people are going to miss heaven because they have judged Christianity on the basis of what they see in a Christian hypocrite. But what these people don't understand or refuse to admit is that there have always been and always will be hypocrites in every way and every area of life. Don't judge the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ by the actions of a hypocrite, or what I would call a counterfeit Christian. I want you to ask yourself a question. Why do people counterfeit money? Because the real thing is so valuable, right? Now, people don't counterfeit chewing gum wrappers. There's just not a real purpose in counterfeiting chewing gum wrappers, right? Every counterfeit Christian is a testimony to the value and the validity of the real thing. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus was actually present when Judas returned to the chief priest with his 30 pieces of silver. He was in the room. In fact, Jesus was on his way to die for each and every one of us, including Judas, his friend that betrayed him. Now, our Lord had given Judas an opportunity to come back to him there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, friend, wherefore art thou come? And even at that 11th hour, Judas could have turned to the Lord Jesus and he would have been forgiven. The third attitude is cowardly compromise crucified Jesus. Verses 11 through 14 says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." We all know that the Roman governor that sentenced Jesus Christ to die on a cross was Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a supreme compromiser, and his refusal to take a stand made his name forever infamous in the pages of Scripture and in history. Everybody knows the name Pontius Pilate. Jesus was an uncomfortable reality to Pilate. He had Jesus on his hands and a crowd demanding action. Pilate had to do something with Jesus, so he began by questioning him, and then he tried to bargain with the crowd. He offered to release either Jesus or Barabbas, and hoping the people would choose Jesus and get him off the hook. But the religious leaders instructed the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Pilate sinned because he was a coward. He had questioned Jesus himself and found him to be innocent. And he was shrewd enough to know that Jesus was a victim of jealous enemies. In addition, God sent Pilate's wife a disturbing dream, and she warned her husband not to do anything to Jesus. Verse 19 says, "And when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But Pilate refused to listen to the voices of reason or revelation. His conscience told him that Jesus had done nothing wrong. But when it came time to decide, Pilate listened to the wrong voices. He compromised. Pilate knew he was doing wrong when he handed Jesus over to the soldiers, but he was afraid of stirring things up and maybe losing his post. He wanted peace and comfort at all costs. Whatever buttered his bread determined his actions. Whatever the way the polls were calling, stick his finger up in the air like many of our politicians do, whatever way the wind is blowing, that's the way they're going to go. Pilate, like so many people today, who explain their compromises by saying, well, a man's just got to live, right? No, he doesn't. He has to die and then he must face God. Pilate tried to make no decision at all, but indecision is often the worst decision. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You know, we cannot refuse to make a decision about Jesus because of what it might cost us at the peril of our souls. You know, many people think that by compromising and staying on safe ground, they can have the best of both worlds, or both choices. But the things that Pilate tried to keep, he soon lost. That robe that adorned his shoulders was on somebody else's shoulders not too very long after this. The position he coveted, he lost. In fact, history tells us he died by committing suicide. Now, because he was a coward, Pilate would not take a stand for Christ. You know, when the pastor issues an invitation for the people to give their hearts to Jesus, the devil is right there to intimidate them with fear. What are people going to say? What are people going to do? What are people going to think if I go to work and I tell them I went down the aisle? All these people looking around at me, what are they going to think? Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, this verse speaks of those who are going to hell, and the number one reason is fear. Fear is the reason that many Christians do not take a stand for Jesus Christ when they are out with their friends. It is that fear of being separate, of being different, of being something other than what the crowd thinks is popular that leads many to sin. They're not willing to stand up for their own beliefs, and it leads them into sin. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Now, the fourth attitude is thoughtless conformity. Thoughtless conformity crucified Christ. Matthew 27, verse 20 says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." You know, in this verse we read that the crowd chose Barabbas at the direction of the chief priests and elders. You know, when you think about it, it is doubtful to me if the people there that day fully realized all that was important, all that was happening, and how important it was that their choice was going to be. If you could have asked one of the people in that crowd why he chose Barabbas and called for Jesus to be crucified, I am sure they would have said, "Well, I don't know. That's just what our leaders told us to do. Besides, everyone else is screaming for Jesus' death. It's got to be right if everyone else is yelling for the same thing, right?" Crowd's always right. In other words, these people were thoughtless conformers. Just going along with the crowd is a way of life for a lot of people today. But if there's one thing that I have learned in my life, it is that the crowd is almost always wrong. Most of the crowd is going to hell because Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." The people who yelled to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus were just taking the broad and easy road. Well, then you might say, well, they didn't know any better. Well, that may be true, but ignorance is not innocence. They could have and should have known better. Others knew better. You know, the biggest cult in America is the cult of conformity. You can listen to the crowd and form your opinions from the polls of the day, or you can say, "I will follow Jesus come what may." Then the fifth attitude is hard-hearted cruelty crucified Jesus. Verses 27 through 31, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and they put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him." Well, Pilate's decision to give in to the crowd's desire led to Jesus being handed over to the soldiers to be tortured and crucified. And the set of verses says, "And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head." Now, I want you to know that that reed that these soldiers used to beat Jesus was not some thin stalk. It refers to a bamboo club. The soldiers who beat Jesus were hard-hearted men in whom no amount of kindness resided in their hearts. Now, we live in a world like that today. Some people are just absolutely cold-hearted, especially when it comes to Jesus and His crucifixion. You know, from the followers of Islam to the children who will walk into their school and begin shooting people just because they'd been treated badly by somebody or because they were a Christian, we have a world that is full of cold-hearted people. You got the guy over in Norway that walked along a beach dressed in a policeman's uniform. Kids knowing that they needed to go to a police officer, and he executes every one of them as they come up and run to him. He killed 86 people. You know, when the movie The Passion of Christ came out, there were several television commentators who stated that they would not waste the price of a ticket for a few laughs just to see Jesus Christ die on the cross. May God have mercy upon a heart that is so hard that it considers Jesus' dying in agony and blood to be laughable. Now, nor does a person have to kill somebody to be hard-hearted. The wealthy Corinthians that refused to share the bounty of their meal with the poor had a hard-hearted attitude of the sin, had a hard-hearted attitude of sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Sixth attitude is casual indifference crucified Christ. Verse 26 says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." You know, a large crowd of people followed Jesus to the cross, and not all of them were harboring hatred or murder in their hearts. Many were casual observers who, according to Matthew, simply sat down and watched Jesus being crucified. Now, the general crowd at Jesus' crucifixion didn't even openly oppose him, but neither did they speak up in protest or try to prevent his death. What was the saying? The only thing that prevents evil from succeeding is a good man does nothing. And we have many people like this today. It takes more than sentimentality or crocodile tears to change a life. Some people come to church every Sunday, they listen to the message, and maybe even make a few notes. But none of it changes their lives. They have no more inclination to obey God than they would to obey something they saw on television last night. In fact, they probably will obey that before they obey what God has to say. Give them something from Oprah Winfrey and they're ready to go try it. Beware of complacency because it played a part in crucifying Jesus Christ. The next attitude is cynical skepticism crucified Jesus. Verses 39 through 44 says, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, but he himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from that cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Now the final group of people at the cross were the skeptics and the cynics who taunted and mocked Jesus as he hung in agony on that cross. Oh my. Can you just imagine the surprise and the terror that will be on their faces when they stand before that same Lord Jesus Christ when he sits on his throne of judgment seat and condemns them to an eternity in hell? Think they'll be mocking him then? They mocked his deity by saying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, a cynic is somebody who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Now, a person is not a sinner because he is a skeptic. He is a skeptic because he is a sinner. Cynicism comes right out of the heart. You know, there are those that say that they have an intellectual problem with a cross and its meaning. No, they don't. They have a heart rotten with sin. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, someone else will say, "Well, I just can't believe." No, the truth is, you will not believe. You choose not to believe. I choose to believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. What other people believe has absolutely nothing to do with that choice. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not contrary to reason. It is beyond reason. And it would be tragic if a man let his skepticism take him to hell. You know, Adrian Rogers says that it is okay for Christians to doubt, but be sure you are quicker to doubt your doubts than you are to doubt God. I'll say that 3 times fast. Now, as a believer, to be properly prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper, we must be willing to acknowledge our own personal attitudes of sin that required Jesus to go to that cross. And with that said, I now want to complete our lesson. That was just the introduction. I want to complete our lesson today with what our attitudes should be as we consider what it takes to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. Now, verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So Paul is issuing a warning here. Now, the word unworthily is translated from a Greek word that means to participate in the Lord's Supper without proper preparation. As believers, we are not to partake of the Lord's Supper flippantly or to even take it lightly. It's not to be a routine for us. It is not something that we just go through the motions of. We are to be prepared in our mind, our heart, and our soul to worship the Lord. Now, the Corinthians were attending the Lord's Supper after the agape feast, and they were coming into that feast either drunk or angry. If you remember, the wealthy people were eating so much, they were being gluttons, and they were drinking so much, they were coming in drunk, and the poor people were sitting there watching them, and they weren't sharing, so they were coming into the feast angry at the wealthy people. Their minds, their bodies, and their souls were not prepared to even be thinking about what Jesus had done for them. Paul's warning for taking the Lord's Supper unworthily is that they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This means to approach the Lord's Supper without preparation, to do so without a sense of seriousness, is to act as if the Lord did not die on the cross, or that what He did was of absolutely no importance to us at all. Okay, Keith, so what does it take to prepare your mind, body, and soul to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul gives us that answer. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." First part of this says, "But let a man examine himself." You know, we should not be apprehensive about partaking in the Lord's Supper, but we do need to prepare ourselves. Now, in order to do this, there should be a measure of heart searching. We should ask ourselves, is there unconfessed sin in my life? Does anyone have anything against me? I didn't say, do you have anything against somebody else? I said, does anybody have anything against you? Am I walking in the fellowship with the Lord in the light of His Word? Well, unconfessed sin separates us from being filled with the Holy Spirit. It separates us from the blessings that God has in a cup overflowing that He wants to shower us with. It separates us from partaking in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, notice that I did not say that he who has sinned cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. If that were true, then none of us could partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." What we are to examine ourselves for are unconfessed sins in our lives. You know, as I prepare myself to teach each week, I ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to me my unconfessed sin. I want absolutely nothing to inhibit the working of the Holy Spirit as I teach and as He speaks through me. If I have sin in my life that I am not confessed and repented of, the Holy Spirit cannot use me as His tool. If I try to teach without the Holy Spirit, I will have no power, I will have no ability to reach the hearts and minds of the people that God has sent me and prepared for to come to my class. And before we take the Lord's Supper, we should be asking for the Holy Spirit to reveal our unconfessed sin. We should want nothing to inhibit our worship of the Lord Jesus as we remember what He did for us. And once we have identified that sin, how do we deal with it? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to Jesus Christ, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we have a brother who is angry with us, we go to that person and we ask forgiveness. We don't go to that brother and say, here's why I did everything I did, and I'm right, and you're wrong, you better ask me for forgiveness. We go to that brother and we ask forgiveness. If we are not walking in the fellowship of the Lord, we change what is wrong with our lives and we repent of it. To repent means to stop going in that direction, put your foot down, turn around, and go the other direction. You don't do that anymore. And when we are willing to do this, Jesus is our advocate before the Father. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, if we ask the Holy Spirit of the Son of God to prepare us, He will. And then Paul tells us, and so let him eat that of that bread and drink of that cup. Now to partake of the Lord's Supper with a prepared mind, heart, and spirit is to be ready to receive God's blessing for memorializing what Jesus has done for us. And make no mistake about it, when we worship God with a prepared mind, heart, and spirit, we are obedient to what God's Word says. God has blessings for us. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The first part of that says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. So in this part, Paul repeats the warning and then says, the person eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, my Scofield Reference Bible uses the word judgment instead of damnation. And I agree that that is a better translation, that the believer who partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily will bring judgment upon himself. Because we know that a true believer cannot be condemned to an eternity in hell, but he can suffer judgment of Christ right here on this earth. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, the person brings the judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I'm going to tell you, I spent probably 2 nights this week trying to figure out what this phrase actually meant. Now, beyond the Roman Catholics believe in the unbloody sacrifice that we talked about last week, there are at least 3 different interpretations that I found of the meaning of this statement, to discern the Lord's body. Now, J. Vernon McGee states that it means that the bread is not just a symbol, it means that Jesus is present. Now, not in the manner of the Catholics, but he says, you may have bread in your mouth, but you have Jesus in your heart. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is to make Jesus real to us and to remember what He has done for us. Therefore, to fail to discern the body of Christ then means that Jesus is not real to that person and that it is just a dead formal ritual to them. Then H.A. Ironside compares it to attending a funeral for a loved one, and a stranger comes into the service and starts acting flippantly or disrespectful. You know, this person fails to discern that the body in the casket is a loved one of the people who are attending. He states that the person who partakes of the Lord's Supper casually or with unconfessed sin doesn't fully discern that Jesus died for them and that His precious blood was shed. Now, John Phillips states that the body that is not discerned is the mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Church of the True Believers. And he condemns the practice of some churches for not allowing a Christian brother from another church or faith from participating in the Lord's Supper. He states that they fail to faithfully discern those who are a true member of the body of Christ. And then they cut them off from the Lord's table. And if you cut somebody off from the Lord's table, this is something that is sure to bring judgment from Christ if they are there worthily. I'll be honest, I'll tell you, I don't know which interpretation is right. There's probably some or all of three, but I'd be truth, I could support any one of those three interpretations. Whichever one is correct, Paul now describes the judgment. In verse 30, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, the judgment for taking the Lord's Supper unworthily and failing to discern the body of Jesus Christ can be physical disability or even death. That's pretty direct. It's so direct that it can't be ignored. And it lends credence to the seriousness that the Lord places on the observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul tells the Corinthians that the reason there are so many weak and sickly among them is that they have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Then he goes on a step even further and he says, "And many sleep." Now this is a direct reference to the death of the believer. Now we derive our word cemetery from a cognitive of the Greek word that is used here. And it is a place where the physical bodies of our loved ones sleep until the Lord comes. In fact, the word cemetery literally means the sleeping place. Now, it's important to note that the soul and the spirit of the believer does not sleep until the Lord comes. It is only the physical body that sleeps. The Bible is clear that the concept of a believer's soul sleep is not accurate. The soul and the spirit of a believer are instantly present with the Lord at our physical death. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." When you die, your physical body goes into that grave, but your soul and spirit are instantly with Jesus Christ. There are some that says that a Christian doesn't even feel death because they are instantly with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is making it very clear in our verse that to persist in the sin of partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily and failing to discern the body of Jesus Christ can result in a premature death. So the next thing that Paul tells us is how to avoid judgment. Verse 31 says, "For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Well, Paul is calling on us to judge ourselves to prevent the Lord from chastising us. You know, on the day I turned 16, I went down with my father to the driver's license bureau and got my driver's license. Now, back in those days, all they gave us was a little yellow slip of paper that said I could drive and that my license would be mailed to me. Now, of course, that's kind of what they do today, too, but this one's got your picture on it and so forth. Back then, it was just a yellow piece of paper with some dates on it and so forth and your name. But I was proud of that little slip of paper, and my father was proud of me for having it. It was a good day all around. Now, as we got home, he sat in a car with me for a minute and explained the conditions that would allow me to continue to drive. Now, rule number one was that if I ever got a speeding ticket, he would take my license away from me until I was 18 years old. Now, he looked at me and he said, "Do you understand?" And I said, "Yes, sir." Now, in fact, the best way to respond to my father was always, "Yes, sir," with a sincere meaning in your tone. Now, there were lots of other rules, but none of them that would be applicable to my story here today. This was on a Friday morning. Now, that afternoon, my parents and my younger brother left on a trip, and they would not come back until the following Monday evening. I was staying behind because I was working at a job that meant I had to work on Friday and Saturday. So right after my parents leave, I get in the car to go to work. It was the first time that I'd ever been in a vehicle by myself. So I'm driving down the road, happy with myself, thinking, isn't this cool? Isn't this great? I am on my own. I am driving this car. I'm doing 40 miles an hour down Central right out in front of Bishop Carroll High School. And those of y'all that know about Central right out in front of Bishop Carroll High School knows that there are these little yellow signs out there that say school zone on them. I was driving up on those things, and all of a sudden, the car started slowing down. And I looked around me and I'm trying to figure out what in the world all the cars are doing slowing down. I look up and I see these signs. And I freeze. And by the time I figure out what I'm supposed to do, I'm halfway through that school zone doing 40 miles an hour. And there is a police officer on the other side of that school zone, and he's standing outside of his car going like this. And he's pointing right over here. He said, "I want you to pull over here, boy." Now, when that police officer came up to my window, I handed him that little yellow slip of paper that said I had just passed my driver's test that morning. Now, he looks at that slip of paper, he looks at me, and he starts chuckling. He said, "Boy, do you know what a school zone is?" And I said, "I do now, sir." Well, now he took pity on me, and he gave me a 25 and a 20 ticket and said, "Do better next time." Well, I can tell you, it wasn't the police officer that scared me. It's what I was going to tell my father that had me feeling just absolutely miserable. And you got to remember, this is Friday morning. My dad's not coming back till Monday evening. I literally spent the next 3 days beating myself up unmercifully. By the time my father got home, I was sick. I hadn't slept. I hadn't ate. And yet I stood there at the front door as he came in with that ticket in my hand. And he listened while I told him the whole story, including the part about the 40 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour zone. And then he just looked at me. And it was quiet for a while. And I thought it was quiet for an eternity. Now, after a few long moments of silence, he said, "Son, I can tell you punish yourself pretty hard about this. I think you've suffered enough. Just don't let it happen again." Now, the next words that came out of my mouth were the most sincere, "Yes, sir," I could ever muster. Now, my father didn't judge me because I had judged myself first. He didn't condemn me or even chastise me because I chastised myself first. Now, but to be honest, I went even further than that. I had already begun to condemn myself. Yet that is not what Jesus wants us to do. The believer's self-judgment is not the condemnation of oneself for his sin. Self-judgment is not a morbid introspection of your life. Self-judgment does not dredge up long forgiven sin and continually chastise yourself for it. If you're doing that, Satan is the one accusing you. Now, the word for judge in this verse is actually the same Greek word translated as discern in verse 29. We are to discern in ourselves, see in our soul the condition that would render us unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is simply stating that if self-judgment is neglected, if we fail to recognize our condition, then the Lord will judge us and we will be chastised by our Lord, but never condemned. And so the next thing that Paul says is how to face judgment. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It said, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." In God's judgment of the believer, there is the chastening process. You know, there should be absolutely no question in our minds as believers that the Lord will chasten His own. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, this verse really tells us so much. The Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, the Lord makes a distinction between the saint and the sinner, between His own children and the children of the world. For His own, He chooses to rebuke and to chasten. For those who are not His own, for those that have chosen to reject Him, judgment and eternal condemnation awaits them. Then he says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The Lord tells the believer to be zealous for His love and to discern our own sins and then repent of them. And how are we to do this? Well, our responsibility as believers is to keep the Lord close so that we might be sensitive to all that displeases Him. And how do we keep the Lord close? By prayer, constant and abiding prayer. We pray so that our lives will be completely open to inspection by the Lord. You know, David's prayer in Psalms 139, 23, and 24 was a prayer of inspection. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, we pray so that the Holy Spirit will reveal our sins to us. He will show us how to discern our own sins. Paul tells us to do this so that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, if we allow sin to continue unjudged, undiscerned, it gets worse and eventually becomes what we consider to be normal. We become blind to the fact that it is even sin. God then has to do what we won't. He judges us and He chastises us. He does this so that we can escape God's discipline as it is delivered to the world. Verse 33 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." Now this takes us all the way back to the love feast. And when the food is set out, it should be shared amongst all of the people. Verse 34 says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Paul says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home." Well, Paul is saying, if you can't tarry for another, meaning you can't wait your turn while your brother is filling his plate, then you should go home and eat. To be honest, you know, this sounds like Paul is talking to a room full of children rather than adults. You know, these are the manners my mother used to tell me. "Now, Keith, wait your turn. Now, Keith, mind your manners. Now, Keith, say please and say thank you." But the fact is, the Holy Spirit would lead Paul to put something so obvious in the Word of God should lead us and to help us understand how serious the problem was in Corinth. And he says, "that ye come not together unto condemnation." Well, finally, Paul gives a warning to beware. Paul is saying that if our gatherings are a source of harm to our Christian brothers, then our gatherings will be a source of judgment and condemnation instead of the grace and blessing that God wants them to be. And Paul concludes this section of the book by saying, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." Kind of sounds like my mother or my father saying, "You just wait till I get home, right? I'll set you in order when I get there." Evidently, there were other problems that would wait until Paul would come. So the next time you're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, prepare yourself. Make sure that you are doing this worthily and be ready to receive God's blessing for being obedient to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.